Thank you, Harold, for that great reminder that the breath in our lungs is not even ours, but it's the Lord that he gives us the ability. You know, over the last, over the last 15, 20 years, you haven't known me that long, but I have developed a plan, a process, if you will, to try to be ready to speak on Sunday morning. I remember sitting in a preaching class, you're thinking, a preaching class? Yeah, at seminary they have weird classes like that. And Dr. Coffin was the professor of the class, and he was an old Mississippi boy, so Harold, don't be offended here. But he was South Mississippi, so you know the difference between North and South is quite a bit. But anyway, I remember one day he told us, preacher boys, as they would call us, he'd say, "Now, boys, you need to understand every Monday you're going to wake up pregnant." Now, you're going, "What? These are a bunch of guys at seminary, okay? That's not biologically possible." But he went on to explain. He says, "Guys, you need to understand that every Monday starts again. And Sunday comes, and you have got to deliver." You got it now? Okay. His belief was this, that a pastor's primary job, most important task he does, is what he does on Sunday morning. And so I have taken that to heart over the last 25 years and have said, I want to be as well prepared as I can be for Sunday morning. Does that mean I don't do anything else during the week? Y'all know pastors only work about 30 minutes a week anyway, so don't worry about it, okay? Amen. I appreciate that. So I developed a plan that he showed us that I thought was interesting. I took what he shared with us in that class and developed a way of being prepared for Sundays. And some of you know that I have a habit in the fall of spending 2 or 3 days away, sometimes just apart, but hopefully in the Lord's presence, asking him to guide about sermon preparation and sermon series and sermon ideas. And so typically by the 1st of November, I have a plan pretty well together that I believe is God's leading for the new year of where we're going, the sermons we're going to talk about. I give a copy of that to our worship leader so that he can know the text that's coming, so he can look at, okay, how do we fit music together and try to develop services that make a difference. And so the one thing that's interesting about this, I had somebody one time ask me, they said, "Well, doesn't that like eliminate God in the process?" Not at all. I've had it happen numerous times where I get to the week, the Sunday afternoon typically, when I sit down to look at the text and I look at it and just go, "God, you know what's going on." This week was one of those weeks. He always knows what's going on, but he made it crystal clear to me this week that he knew what was going on. And so what I want us to do, because I had envisioned this sermon series, it's called How to Beat the Summer Blues. It's really the idea of how to beat the spiritual blues. Do you ever get kind of down spiritually? Kind of get into places where you kind of go, "Man, this is a struggle, it's hard, things are difficult." Some of you know the struggles in our family right now. We're dealing with family with health issues. We're dealing with family with health issues. You know, we've got it on both sides of our family right now. We've got a kid that makes me cry when she gets up and sings because she's leaving me, you know, going off to college. But that's what they're supposed to do. And I got to thinking, I said, this summer, let's talk about this idea. And so what I want us to do for the next, Lord willing, 5 weeks is to be reminded of the big picture of how we're called to live and how we're called to battle these blues, because if we don't, let's face it, we will become spiritually blue, which I believe is to be less effective than we can be for the Lord. See, we profess to be people who follow Jesus, and we say we're called to a better life, we're called to a greater life, a more honorable pathway, and an experience of life where God is celebrated in our lives. Sometimes we don't live that way, do we? Sometimes we live like, you know, we just ate a big slice of lemon. You with me? But God's got better things for us. And so what I want us to do is to look at this morning at 2 Corinthians chapter 10 at a passage about the battle that they're in. Now, let me set the stage. I will not go deep in history, but I want to give you a brief, quick moment here. So hang in there with me, okay? Here's what I want you to understand. The church at Corinth lived in a very, very tough climate. Paul had come to Corinth and had shared the gospel. People had made professions of faith in Christ. People had come out of pagan backgrounds. People had come out of Jewish backgrounds. And they're trying to be faithful to God, just like we are, right? But they were living in a culture that made it tough. If you could find an equivalent for Corinth in our day-to-day, it might be Las Vegas. I never lived in Las Vegas. I've been out there one time for a convention. Oddly enough, it was the Southern Baptist Convention. A whole other story. Anyhow, that would be a tough place to be faithful to Christ and not fall into some temptations, right? Or maybe New York City. I have one of my former youth, he's part of a church plant in Manhattan, and she's involved in this church, and I look at it and go, man, that'd be a tough place to be a faithful follower of Jesus because of all the things that are available around in the culture. But let's be honest, most of those things are available right here to us if we want to find them. And so here's what I want you to see. His desire for them is this, is he says, I want y'all to be as mature in faith as you can be. Now, Paul has written, some scholars would say, four letters to the Corinthians. I don't know if that's true or not. I know we have two. And when he would write these letters, he would be perceived as being fiery. You know what a fiery letter is, don't you? It's the one that you write and you just kind of lay it all out there. But when he would come to them, and Corinth was a place he would transit through occasionally because of transitions on boats, they would say, well, you're so meek and so mild. Why are you so nice to us in person, but you're so tough to us in writing? Because he didn't want to be tough with them in person. He wanted them to hear the words and be challenged. Now, we get to the 10th chapter of 2 Corinthians, and we get to a point in this letter where Paul turns a corner, and he lays siege to the Corinthians. And you're going, why is he using the word lay siege? Because what he does in this text is he uses, and I want you to see this because it's amazing. He uses military imagery of a battle to explain what he's in and what they're in and what we, my friends, are in. Whether we realize it or not, whether we accept it or not, whether we want to believe it or not, we are. And it is what we have to learn to live in. The vast majority of the church at Corinth was seeking to live out a godly life. But there were some, and we're not sure if they were in the church or outside the church, but there were some who were attacking the gospel. And this brings Paul to write these words in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and following. I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I'm away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. Here's our focus. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Father, I pray that as we look at this text, you would challenge us to understand that we are in a spiritual battle, and we will be until the day you take us home. That, Father, you call us to not be people who use human methodology. We don't use pagan activities. But, Father, instead we turn to you and seek you and follow you and listen to your voice. And, Father, understand that we have a calling as your children to stand with you. In your name we pray. Amen. You may notice that the outline's a little different from a typical outline of mine, because it is a little different than a typical outline, because I want you to see four things this morning. Just four things. There's going to be a lot of extra verses thrown in here today, so if you love to make notes of the different scripture verses, they're going to be flashing across the screen pretty quickly. You may just want to write down the reference and listen if you want to look at them later. Fair warning, okay? We got a lot to cover, so let's go. The first thing I want you to notice about Paul's words here is in verse 3, is that he says this, our conflict is primarily spiritual. We, children of God, are primarily in a spiritual battle. You go, well, I don't like war. I don't like conflict. I don't either. But the calling that God has upon us as children of God is to grasp the reality that no matter where we live, no matter what time period we live in, no matter what reality we live in, we are in a primarily spiritual conflict. You're going, why is that? Look what he says. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. Paul wants them to understand that while they're in the flesh, the battle is not fleshly. It is not against this world. Instead, it's a spiritual battle that we are caught in the middle of. One of the common threads that Paul writes in his letters to the various churches is a consistent emphasis on the spirituality of the battles to be faced. Some of you might say, well, who cares? What's it matter? Oh, it matters. Because if you allow your mind, child of God, to say, oh, it doesn't matter, I'll just get by to get along and go on, you miss out on the greatest blessings of holy God in your life. You miss out on the working of God in your life by not being in the middle of where he has for you. See, Paul was a very black and white kind of guy. He said, humanity, y'all, we like to look at things in the grays. We think, well, that's not that bad or it's not that good. He says, no, no, it's good or it's bad. Which one is it? It's for God or it's against God. Which one is it? He is very black and white in his thinking. And so a person is either for the Lord or they're not. But there's another layer I want you to see here. It's an understanding live with the reality. Conflict, now catch this, is an opportunity for grace to be revealed. Paul is coming at this conflict thing from a whole different perspective than we tend to look at it. We tend to look at conflict as what? Win or lose. We think World War I, World War II. Were we on the winning side, the losing side? Paul says, no, no, it's not about winning and losing. It's about God being lifted up and glorified. It's about grace being released. And so when you see, what we see a conflict as a battle to win or lose, we miss the opportunity for God's grace to be released. And we miss out on the great blessings he has for us. One guy wrote about this issue, and he said this. He says this, what's called a writing about the issue, said about conflict this. This is the way God does his deepest work in a world like ours. Listen, not when things are peachy keen, not when all seems right with the world, not when times are easy. It's the toughest times, the hardest conversations, the most painful relational tensions, when the light of his grace shines brightest and transforms us most into his son's likeness. Now, what's he saying? Basically this, we can enjoy the easy times, but we'll grow in the hard times. It takes work to change our hearts. Sometimes it takes conflict and battle to change who we are. What we need to grasp is the big picture is God's able to do his greatest work, listen, not when things are easy, but when things are hardest. We want to say, well, but conflict means it must mean God's not there. I tend to look at it the other way around. I think when there's an absence of conflict, we need to be aware that maybe we're being tempted down a road that we shouldn't go. We need to be aware of that. Think about the bulk of the stories in the Bible. We've been talking about different ones lately. I want you to remember this one. Listen to this paragraph. The high points of the history of God's people are accounts of what? Not fleeing conflict, but moving toward it in hope. Believing God will be at work in the tension, pain, and mess. Such is the story of the prophets. Listen to the examples. Moses with the stubborn people he refused to give up on. Elijah at Carmel squaring off against Baal. The embattled Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel brought into increasing conflict, seemingly in every oracle, with a hard-hearted people they were commissioned to serve. If you look at the story after story after story after story in the Old Testament, what you find is not stories of easy, but stories of conflict. And it's where God's able to do his work. Don't run from it, but understand that it is primarily a spiritual battle because that's where we find the greater blessings. Number two, and I need to hurry on. Our weapons then are completely spiritual. Look at verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are what? Not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Paul writes about a battle motif, and we don't see it readily in the English because it's not hidden in the English, but it's not how we think. We don't think of battlefields. We don't think of towers. We don't think of armies marching across fields. We just don't think that way. So we struggle with the concept, but it's here. And what he's referring to is a battle. But to what is he referring if the battle is spiritual? You're going, wait a second, we don't have towers that we're attacking. We don't have armies that are marching. We don't have our artillery that's going to unload. So what's he talking about? I think he's talking about the big five primary weapons in our spiritual battle. Here's where the text, we're going to start throwing some scriptures at you, so hang in there with me. They'll be on the screen, so you better follow them, but I want you to know, if you want to write them down, be ready. The first one is this, is prayer. Listen, if we are not a people who are in communication with God on a regular basis, we're in trouble. Because all we're left with, if we are not talking to the Father on a regular basis, is our own thoughts, our own opinions, and our own thinking. And I got to tell you, that'll only get you so far. Look what he says, what Paul said to the Philippians in 4:6. He says this, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God." Our calling is this, not to go figure it out on our own, but to bring it to God and let him work in our life. First big thing we need to do, folks, is to be a praying people if we're going to beat the spiritual blues. If we're not praying, we're going to be in trouble. Number two, we need to understand this, is that the name of the Lord is amazing. You go, huh? What are you talking about? Have you ever stopped to think about the name of the Lord? There's lots of references in the Old Testament, New Testament. One of my favorite prophets in the Old Testament is a guy named Jeremiah. Jeremiah had a tough life. If we ever get a chance to, we may just study through the book of Jeremiah and we'll just get all depressed together, okay? Because this guy had a tough life. Let me tell you, it didn't go well. Except God was at work in his life, which meant it went really well. Y'all with me? Here's what he said. He says, "I know you're there." And he said this about the Lord because he said, "I know one day you're going to bring your people back." And he says this, "Your Redeemer, their Redeemer, our Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will surely plead their cause that they may give rest to the earth, but unrest to the inhabitants of Babylon." What is he saying this? He says, hey, he's already told the people this. You're going into captivity. Get over it. You're going to spend 70 years in the wilderness. Get over it. A bunch of you are going to die before the people come back to the promised land. Get over it. Okay? You would say, well, that's kind of a depressing thought. God's ways are not like our ways. His thoughts are not like our thoughts. And his plan was bigger than they could even understand. And they needed to be reminded, just like we do, that their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. I was driving in this morning to come to church, and the thought in my head kept going over was this. I'm a son of God. I'm a child of God. And then we come in here and sing that song. I'm a child of God. I'm a friend of God. Not because of my goodness, but what? Because of his grace. We follow, dear friends, a strong name in Jesus, Savior, Redeemer. Third is the power of praise. You're going, well, the power of praise, what do you mean? David talked about this on a lot of occasions. He said this in Psalm 103. He said this, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy." What David is doing is this, he's praising God. You know, here's an interesting thought for you. Do you know what doesn't happen when we're praising God? We don't have room to complain and gripe because we're praising God. You know the old hymn, "I serve a risen Savior who's in the world today. I know that he is living." Y'all know this one? "Whatever men may say." There is power in praising God because it changes our hearts, it changes our minds, it changes our perspective on life. You can go around looking for the bad, you'll find it, or you can go around looking for the good, and it's there too. Fourth is the fire of the Holy Spirit. We in the New Testament have the blessing of the Holy Spirit in our lives. One thing that happens in the moment of salvation is an amazing thing that we don't even explain really well to children or adults who trust their faith in Christ. But this is what happened when you trusted Christ, whether you got it or not. He placed within you his Holy Spirit. You're going, well, where is it? I have never seen it. Well, there's supposed to be evidence of it, by the way. But it's there, changing our lives, transforming our lives, empowering our lives. It's a power. Paul wrote to the Ephesian church about this. Long text, but hang in there with me. "For this reason," he says this, "I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches and glory he may grant to you to grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Some of you are going, well, I don't know if I've ever rested in the Holy Spirit or trusted in the Holy Spirit or letting him lead. Do I need to pray to the Holy Spirit? No, you've already got the Holy Spirit, my friends. You've already got the Holy Spirit if you're a child of God. If you're a friend of God, you have that. And so I want to remind you this morning that you have that. And here's why. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through what? Through faith. So that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may what? Have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you can be filled with the fullness of love. Folks, without the Holy Spirit, we can't hardly do spiritual battle. And if we reject the leading of the Spirit, all we're left with is our pitiful little strength. And that's in good English, but it ain't gonna work. The fifth thing I want you to grasp from this idea of the spiritual battles is this, our weapons are spiritual, is this idea of community. This idea of community. This is the fourth area I want you to, fifth area. Jesus talked about this, about the importance of community back in John 15 when he said this, "This is my command that you tolerate one another as I've tolerated you." Is that what the scripture says? Of course it's not. You know this scripture. We're supposed to what? Love one another. Sometimes we look at people and go, I don't even like them. I don't want them to be on planet Earth with me. Y'all with me? He says, this is my commandment that, these are the words of Jesus, by the way. This is my commandment that you love one another as I have. How much does Jesus love you? He loves you so much, you can't even imagine how much he loves you. You go, well, I think I know. No, you don't. You and I, we're trying to understand how much he loves us. We don't get it. He loves us. Yeah, he loves us. Don't we sing that one too? He loves us. See, and here's why we can know he loves us completely. Because greater love has no one than this, than someone what? Laid down his life for his friends. I am a friend of God. He loves me. Yeah, he loves me. Does he love you? He does. He loves us. We are in a spiritual battle, and our weapons are to be primarily spiritual. Well, let's just keep on digging down Paul's road. You ready? It gets better. Look at verse 5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive. Why? To obey Christ. Here's what I want you to catch. And this is a tough little section, and I don't have a ton of time, but bear with me for just a few minutes, if you will. He says, the idea is this. He says, our opponents... And he's talking about this group that's attacking the church at Corinth, okay? Let's stay in the context. He says, our opponents are deviously destructive. He said, look at this weird sentence. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Let me tell you what, I started Sunday afternoon working on this text and I have just struggled with these last two verses all week. But I think the idea is this. He's speaking of a spiritual, not a fleshly battle. We got to remember that. He's also speaking of a real group of people who were either within the church at Corinth or had left the church and attacked the gospel. And those enemies are deviously destructive. Who are these enemies? There's three options. More texts. Get ready. Number one, they're the world. It's an outer enemy. James 4:4 says this, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity or conflict with God? That whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. See, we're either friends of God or we're friends of the world. Which one are you? Which one are you? Well, I hope I'm... No. Which one are you? I don't think it's a hope. The enemy of the world cannot be ignored. The enemy of the world cannot be rejected. The enemy of the world, we shouldn't even attack it. But we got to keep it in proper perspective. Because when we make ourselves friends of the world, we become enemies of God. And that is a dangerous place to live. The second opponent, and this is one I would love to dig into for about an hour, but I won't, okay? But it's this idea of our own flesh. You ever thought of your own flesh as your body, as your enemy? You're going, what? Every one of us have certain areas that we just love to get involved in and sin really good in, okay? Some of them are socially acceptable and some are not. I'll give you an example. It is socially acceptable in a Baptist church to go to a lunch after church and eat to the point that you can have barely walk, okay? And we think, oh, well, Aunt Martha, this was great, and this was great, that was wonderful food. We go home and just going, ugh. That's called gluttony in the Bible, okay? Then that's actually a sin. But we tolerate that one because that one's okay. It's not, but we do. There's others like drug abuse or alcohol abuse or adultery, and we look at those in our culture and go, oh, well, get away. Look what the text says. The desires of the flesh are against the spirit. We battle every day, a spiritual battle in our bodies against the flesh. Paul talked about it when he said this in Galatians 5. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. You answered the call to Christ and you said, yes, I'll follow you. You want to obey him. You want to honor him. You want to bless the Lord in your life. Amen. But we find ourselves in a battle against ourselves on a regular basis. And then the third opponent is the one that we just kind of in Baptist churches sometimes go, not always, but sometimes we go, I don't want to talk about him. It's the old liar, the deceiver, Satan. You know, the Bible talks about him as a deceiver, the liar, a murderer, accuser, a tempter, a prince, an evil one. He beguiles, he seduces, he opposes, he deceives, he sows tares, he hinders, he tempts, he blasphemes. He's not a nice guy. But is he real? Absolutely, he's real. And sometimes the battle is against him. Do you know that he is personal? He's intelligent. He's destructive. Did you know he had his own synagogue? I got a text for that one if you want it. He has his own gospel. He has his own ministers. Well, that's a scary one. He has his own doctrine. He even has his own communion service. These are all things that we could talk about in Scripture and spend a lot of time. But here's what I want you to grasp. Satan would love nothing more than to hinder your spiritual walk with the Lord. And for us to act like he doesn't exist is downright foolish. We need to realize that. James told us how to handle the deceiver. You know what he says? Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will what? Flee. See, if we're running to the Lord, the devil don't want to be there. Our memory verse talks about seeking the Lord, doesn't it? That's why it's there. Now, some of you at this point, you may be going, I'm a little hot under the collar. I am because I always am, because I'm kind of overweight and sweat, okay? Go with me. But some of you may be going, that's kind of harsh, Pastor. That's a tough text. Sounds like Paul wants to destroy these folks. I don't think he does. Listen, look at verse 6. His desire is restorative justice. Now, we could spend a whole series on this topic. I'm not going to this morning. I know what time it is, and we're going to make it just almost a little after 12, so hang in there with me. Look what he says in verse 6. Being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. I told you verses 5 and 6 kind of gave me a theological conundrum this week to kind of, I've been working on them. And God's been working on me on these and talking to me about this. I'm going, okay, what is he talking about here? By this point in the text, I think if you're not reading along with me, you're probably okay with everything so far. But if you are, you're kind of going, man, Paul really seems to be laying it on pretty hard. Yeah, he is. And I guess I kind of am too, so bear with me. But I'm here to remind you, if you're going to beat the spiritual blues, you got to remember you're in a spiritual battle. You got to be aware of your circumstances. You've got to be aware of your weapons. You've got to be aware of what's going on in your life if you're going to win this battle. And can I tell you something? God wants you to win this battle, child of God. A human response to this might be torches and pitchforks. Let's take Paul and hang him out somewhere. Okay? But I don't think that's the right approach. So when the apostle says this in verse 6 again, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete, we're kind of going, wait, what did he just say? Now remember, he's talking to a church that's in a struggle, in a battle, in a difficult situation. Things are tough. They're living in Vegas, okay, and trying to follow Jesus. They're living in New Boston trying to follow Jesus and to be faithful. Y'all with me? It would have been very easy to cut off the negatives. Listen to me, and move on. It would have been very easy for Paul to say, well, the problem is that guy and that guy and that guy, and let's just push him them on out and let's move on without him. And that's the wrong answer. Are you listening? That's the wrong answer. To point fingers and kill him, get rid of him. Instead, he speaks of punishment once obedience is made complete. Now that led me to this topic, the purpose. What is the purpose of punishment? Well, you're going, oh, boy, that's a big topic, isn't it? It is. Why does a parent punish a child? Why do police officers punish a citizen with a citation? Why does a judge and a jury punish a citizen with a sentence? Why do we do this stuff? At the very highest ideal, punishment, listen, is not about destruction or elimination, but about the restoration of the individual, isn't it? Y'all with me? Punishment is about restoration. I don't know if any of you know, and God laid this story on my heart last Sunday afternoon. I don't know if you know the story of Vernon Newsom. Vernon Newsom was the superintendent of schools in Mansfield, my hometown. And he died 6-7 years ago in a motorcycle accident the month after he retired as superintendent of schools in my hometown. Now, is that a weird coincidence or what? Knowing what we've had happen in our community with Susan. But I've known Vernon. I knew Vernon for a long time. Vernon was a principal. Well, back up. He was a coach first. Have you ever noticed that a lot of men get into coaching and then they get into administration and then they become superintendents? It's kind of weird how that works. But it's the process of many. He was a football coach, baseball coach. And then by the time I became a freshman in high school, he was the assistant principal of discipline. Y'all may see where this story's going if you know me very well. But Vernon was a family friend, okay? Vernon went to the First Baptist Church with my family. Vernon and a guy named Don and a guy named Dwight, who's my dad, bought a home together in Colorado. We would go snow skiing together with their kids, and all of us would stay in the house together. Vernon and I would ski together, okay? Y'all with me? So this is a close family relationship. However, there was a student at the high school who tended to get himself in trouble with his mouth, with his actions. And if you're the vice principal of discipline, what's your job? My son's listening intently, wanting to know what his dad did this time. Can I tell you, God has graciously allowed me to forget the reasons that I was at Mr. Newsom's office that day. I don't know what I did. It could have been one of a million things, okay? And he had already given me D-Hall multiple times. He had already given me discipline multiple times. Not spankings or anything like that, but okay. It wasn't working. So Vernon said, what do you want to do? I said, well, you can just let me go. He goes, no. Not going to happen. Now, while I don't remember why I was there, I remember what happened that day to this day because I had to bend over. Some of you who are older than me are going, I know what happened. Some of you are younger going, how brutally cruel. How would they ever do that to somebody? And I got whooped. Now, why did Mr. Newsom do that to me? because he wanted to destroy my life and kill me. That's what he really wanted to do, right? Oh no. Why did he do that for me, to me? He wanted me to straighten up. He said, I believe in your life, Patrick. Your life could be a lot better if you'd shut your mouth sometimes, if you wouldn't get in fights sometimes, if you wouldn't skip campus at lunch when you're not supposed to. That's just to name a few of the things that I do not recommend, son, okay? But I'm grateful for Mr. Newsom taking me into his office and warming me up because he cared. We have got to learn to punish our areas of disobedience in whatever form they arise, because if we do not, they will destroy us. And Paul's goal for the church at Corinth was to bring about restorative justice. If your goal is to kill somebody, to destroy someone, to tear up something, you got the wrong goal. God's goal is to bring about justice and to bring about restoration and unity and peace and love. Sometimes you have to do it the hard way to bring the victory. See, Paul didn't reject those who were attacking at the church at Corinth. Please hear this. He said, no, no, I want restoration, unity, and peace. And by the way, that's where we close the message today. No set of applications, no call to think about these in these ways. No, I think y'all have got the point. And it's this, to realize, listen, my friends, we are in a spiritual battle that will never end until the Lord takes us home. And you can either let the Lord help you to win the battle, or you can live a life of defeat. Which one's it going to be? See, you're either with the Lord or you're against him. You're standing with Christ or you're not. And so I ask you this morning as we head toward this invitation time, is this, are you with the Lord? Have you surrendered your all to him? Have you come to the place where you've trusted him as Savior and said, yes, I'm going to follow you? Or are you playing the game of religion? Which one is it? Where are you? What does God have for your life? Maybe you need to make a decision this morning in public. We want to give you a moment to do that. I realize we're a few minutes over 12. I apologize for that, but I need you to hear this morning. Are you following Christ? Do you need to step forward and do something with it? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for allowing us to be in your house this day. We pray, God, that you would move in our hearts and be able to bless through us, not because of how good we are, but because of how good you are. We pray now that as we spend just a few moments responding to you, if that's what you're leading us to do, God, we want to be found faithful. We thank you for your blessing. We thank you for the opportunity to be in this place today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing. You respond as God leads.